Again, we come together to address the final part of this three-part series. Today is April the 8th, 2011, and our study is entitled Bible's Clean Diet, Part 3. Some have thought that it is appropriate for the church today to eat an assortment of all type of foods, and that the standard that was relayed to the church in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 ought not to be considered appropriate, but ought to be considered too restrictive. Our studies so far have shown us that the standard has never deviated or never changed. Foods that were considered by the Old Testament churches unclean are still deemed to be unclean. Yet, it's just a matter of when the Lord decides to lift a people up to meet that standard. Can they advance in the light and in the truth? Let me give you an illustration that occurred to me this week. It's springtime, and I'm doing some home improvements. I went out to Home Depot. Everybody's familiar with Home Depot. And I went to buy some treated lumber. Treated lumber is lumber that passes through a process so that mold, moisture and insects, so that it's protected against those erosive forces. I loaded up my cart with his lumber, and I took it to the saw, and I wanted Home Depot to cut it. And he said, well, we're not allowed to cut treated lumber. Just give me an illustration of how even people in the world fail to advance in time. I'm glad that Home Depot has a good policy that allows me just to leave the tray there, because I'd left it and I went to another store that would cut it. But lumber used to be treated about 8 years ago with arsenic. And that's what would keep the termites and whatnot and the ants from eating it. But the Environmental Protection Agency, I believe it was, made an alteration and a change, and now it's infused with material that is equally microbiologically protective. That's copper. Yet, Home Depot, that takes pride in servicing their customers, hasn't advanced with the light. And as a result, not only did they lose business, but somebody else has to go back and restock all those heavy pieces of lumber on the shelf. Cutting copper treated lumber doesn't present the hazard as cutting and breathing in arsenic. I think that should give you an illustration as to, even in society, what was wrong yesterday is not wrong today. We as Davidian Adventists have formally beat our chest and took great pride in the fact that we follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. And this is what the church needs to do. In the days of Paul, it did not require a precise delineation of clean and unclean meats, which can be and which could not. The disciples, the teachers, the ones through whom the Spirit abode upon, already had a clean diet. All the others, including the disciples, were going to pass through the grave anyhow, so that when He calls them forth in the resurrection, He can continue to abide with them. So we are going to now finish our study and look at how the church has advanced over the last 2,000 years. Pursuant to that, I want to pick up on the theme that we closed our study with last week and emphasize the fact that at the end of the 3.5 years, Christ finished His testimony. You recall from our studies, we're not going to cite Deuteronomy 18 or turn there. I'm sure that you remember the prophecy about Jesus was that Christ, the Lord, would invisibly hide upon Him and speak His truth through Him. And that whosoever will not hearken unto His voice, they will be measured by that decision. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Lord softens His disciples and prepares them for His departure. His testimony is almost done. And He tells them that He's going to leave. A lot of emphasis was placed upon the fact that he came. We believe that. So we now need to understand that he was going to leave. Let me refer you to verses 26 through 28 of John chapter 14. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Think about that for a second. You're getting a new teacher. His name is the Comforter, the substitute teacher. Those of us who've been to school remember the concept of a substitute teacher. Christ is relaying to you that your instructions are going to come from a separate individual. Last 1700 years, by the influence of the Catholic Church, we thought that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all the same person. But knowing that that is not the case, they are separate and distinct individuals, this text has more meaning to us. So the Lord told them that the Father is going to send the Comforter in His name. He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We have two blocks of educational material described in this text. We have the Comforter teaching you all things and reminding you of the things that the Lord has communicated to you already. The two are separate and distinct. Else it would be phrased differently. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Some folks are wondering, and through their Christian experience, the Lord promised peace. How come I don't have peace? Because you're not reading this carefully. He didn't promise you the peace that the world teaches. He promises the peace that He taught. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. I like to put special emphasis on that because I know how we've been misreading this text. Christ said, He told His disciples that He will go away and that He will come again unto them. That means that He's not with you while He's away. It's almost too simple to break down even beyond that, but we need to do this. And it also means that while He was with you, He was there with you. And when He was there with you, the Comforter was not there with you. Christ was with them and taught them. He left, and then He's going to come again. If you were a teacher during the time when Christ was not with you, then the standards that were imposed upon the church to prep you for the Lord's presence as He dwelt amongst you are not necessarily in vogue at that time. Remember, we studied Deuteronomy 23. We told the children of Israel when they go to battle that they need to clean up themselves and bury their waste products because He wanted to walk amongst them. And the point was made then, it could be remade now, that had the Lord not intended to dwell amongst them, they wouldn't have had to meet that requirement of cleanliness. It's folly, therefore, to enforce a requirement of cleanliness that Christ imposes for reasons other than Christ enforces. You have heard, verse 28, how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. So we're looking forward for Christ to come again. And He's going to come again in the same way that He appeared to the disciple before. Hidden. That was His covenant contract. Jesus is going to return in clouds and every eye is going to see Him. In fact, I believe that's one of the reasons why the text is written that way, because it wants you to know that you're going to see Jesus. You're not going to see Christ when He returns. They didn't see Him when He ministered through Jesus the first time. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. It's funny, we only believe this today. Christ told them that He was going to go away and come again so that we could believe. But it's only today that we have learned to distinguish between Christ and Jesus, the Comforter and the Father. Therefore, our sermons and our prayers ought to change. We ought not to teach that Christ dwells with us because we're focused on the concept that He's going to return to dwell with us. The reason why He told us this is so that we could believe it. And I'm thankful that the Comforter has exercised His commission and has reminded us of these words. Now we're going to read the verse that I intended to get to. Hereafter, what does it say? Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. This is just before the Calvary experience. Just before Jesus commended Christ back to the Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I know we use that expression today. We assume that Jesus meant what we mean. Or we assume that we know what we mean. And we mimic the Lord's words. But what He was doing was separating Himself from Christ. And that took His life. He says, I will not talk much with you. This is interesting. Because He makes a statement here that needs a clarification. But before we get to that statement, do we fully comprehend the message here? We started reading, and He says, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things. The Comforter is coming, and He's going to do a lot of talking with you. Christ is leaving, and He's not going to talk with you. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. This is His reason. The prince of this world cometh. But we know that Satan has been plaguing the church for 4,000 years up to this point in time. It's a matter of study, therefore, to discern what the Lord means, the prince of this world cometh. While, in fact, we'll see in John 17 that Satan tempted Judas. While Christ was with the disciples, their message was directed entirely and exclusively to the church. But now, the time has come when they are sent out onto the devil's territory. And therefore, they are under the aegis of His authority as far as the people that were enveloped around them. In fact, they didn't have a cozy relationship with the people that were in the church. We can relate to that. But now they're going out to a people that were completely foreign to Christianity. And we can't really forget that. We shouldn't forget that. This was a major transformation in human world culture and in human history. The people that were in the world were nothing like the people that were in the church. Their standards were completely different. The Christians were persecuted merely because, in a lot of lands, they didn't worship the deities of the people whom they dwelt amongst. This is what I believe the Lord meant when He described His departure and the prince of this world coming. John chapter 15 gives us a very interesting insight, though. Because you see the way that the Holy Spirit led the disciples. He began to teach them. Now He's teaching and He's reminding us of all the things that the Lord has said. John chapter 14 verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. That's an interesting insight into what we're just talking about, isn't it? The world has a hard time conceptualizing, when I say the world as it existed back then, and maybe to a great degree today even, has a hard time worshiping a God that they cannot see. This is why they were idolaters. They chiseled their gods out of wood and stone. Consequently, they couldn't appreciate the Spirit of truth. They couldn't receive Him, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The Comforter was to dwell. The Comforter was to come from heaven and return. This is made clear if we had read the verses beforehand, before this text. And He was not going to dwell in the world. They couldn't receive him. But he was going to lodge himself in the disciples. Thus, his ministry was pervaded through the disciples. They were his instruments of communication to the conversion of the world. If the Holy Spirit had a standard of cleanliness, it would be enforced by this medium because the Holy Spirit abode in the disciples. And through them, he communicated to the world. This concept of education and teaching and training gets a little bit complicated. This is why it's referred to as strong meat. It requires understanding and explanation. Why can't it be more simple than that? It can't, because it takes this complexity to educate you and to lift you up. Why can't you be more educated than you are? That's a better question. We're going to see to it that your minds are lifted up so that you can appreciate the intricacies of the Lord's efforts to save you. It's been 6,000 years, and many of us don't even know the intricacies of our own bodies. How is it, therefore, that we think that the formulas and the strategies of heaven to defeat the devil are things that, you know, could be readily understood by us without a careful study and concentration and effort? To boot, we're told that it's strong meat. It's a difficult chew. It's not assimilated like milk. But in a nutshell, the Comforter receives light from Christ, garners permission from Jesus, and relays the light to the earth. Therefore, this is a direct line of communication that's devoid of the angels and any other beings in the outer celestial reaches of the universe. Your light and your salvation is at stake. The Comforter, therefore, speaks to the world new light and new truth through the disciple. Going back to my Home Depot illustration, therefore, I could have probably went to the manager and said, you need to change your policies. There's been an update. Cutting treated lumber is no longer a hazard to your workers. You don't have to worry about being sued. And then he would have, had he listened, have enjoyed in that fact. Or perhaps he would have ignored it, and in time, his competitors would have gained greater advantage over him. Same way that the church works. The disciples relay the truth that they receive from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in them. How do we prove this? John 16, verse 12 through 16. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he... the Spirit of truth is come. He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Pause there for just a second and see if you can understand the dynamics of this line of communication. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you and guide you into all truth. He's not going to speak of himself. His teachings are not self-engendered. He's not telling you what he thinks about your diet, or about your marriage, or about your job, or about your form of worship. He probably has his own opinions. He would have to have his own opinions for the Lord to say, he shall not speak of himself. For him to withhold his own opinions and not speak of himself means he has to have a self to speak of. This point, I think, is important for us to understand. He shall not speak of himself. Now notice, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. We call it the spirit of prophecy. I think that's an amazing text that has been ignored all these years. Aren't you glad that the Comforter is reminding you of what the Lord said? He has to hear it first. That means that the Holy Spirit himself doesn't know until he's told. Or else, he would not have to hear it. It'd be different if there was a schedule board of light to be advanced. Today we're going to teach the world about Jesus. Tomorrow we're going to teach them about the Sabbath. Then we're going to teach them about proper diet. Then the Lord would have maybe phrased our educational schedule differently. The Holy Spirit will relay the truth to you when He's given permission to unfold what He knows. But that's not what He said. He has to hear it first. Whom does He hear it from? He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. Oh, now we're getting somewhere. We're gaining understanding. Eureka! The light bulbs should go off now. The Holy Spirit receives of Christ, not of Father. He receives of Christ and shows it unto us. Why not Jesus? Because Jesus wasn't conceived until 4,000 years after creation. Therefore, the prophecies that are written in the Bible up to that time, He was not involved with. He did not write them. He may not have even understood them. Christ was the author of the Old Testament laws and prophecies. He said, He shall receive of Mine. Contradistinguish that from what we learned about Christ. The testimony of Jesus represents the words that Christ spoke to the church and to His disciples through Jesus. But He professed, He didn't speak of His own. The Father gave Him a commandment, according to John 12, what He should say and what He should speak. And He knows that His commandment is life everlasting. Wherefore, whatsoever He saith, that's the reason why He revealed it, so that you could have life everlasting. I'm loosely quoting it. But we need to make a distinction. The 3.5-year testimony of Jesus were revelations through the lips of Jesus by the inspiration of Christ from the command of Father. They were not Christ's own judgments. You remember this. You don't have to turn with me at this time. John 8:26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but He that sent Me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of Him. Different with the Holy Spirit. He hears from Christ and reveals it unto you. He shall glorify Me. Back to John 16, verse 14. For He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine and show it unto you. That last text doesn't complicate the transaction, because the Lord is still telling you that the insight and the light that will be delivered to the Holy Spirit, through the Comforter, comes from Him. That's why we're told. Let's just revisit Revelation. Christ professes that He got all His prophecies, all His wisdom from the Father. That's why He qualifies it, almost as if He's embarrassed to take credit to Himself. He says, all things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him. Now, having read John 16, we could take that phrase God to mean the Father or Christ, because all that belongs to the Father, Christ has access to. And we can consider it to be Christ because Christ was considered to be God in the Old Testament. He was given power of attorney to represent Himself as the Father, as God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. This is an exact harmony with John 16. Christ designated the Comforter, which is referred to as an angel. That expression, angel, let's not be confused, means messenger. And it was the Comforter that enlightened John the Revelator about this entire book of the Revelation, who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So John bore record through the impress of the Holy Spirit, not only of the Word of God, which in this context would have been the Old Testament Scriptures, but the testimony of Jesus. These things help us to build a good foundation as we advance into the study. Before we do so, we need a little bit more background information to reaffirm some of the points that have been established and to venture forward. Let's turn to John chapter 17, verse 6. This is Christ praying to the Father. He's closing his ministry. The testimony of Jesus is coming to a close. Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." Again, we make the point, don't we, that the testimony came from the Father. And when I say that, I want to contradistinguish that from coming directly from Christ. They were not his ideas, his concepts, and his judgments. Verse 8. He says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." This helps us immensely. It helps us to understand any conflict that we have with Paul's doctrine. And believe it or not, any concept that we have of any of the other prophets, E.G. White, V.T. Hatta, William Miller, name the reformers even, Luther, Knox, Wesley. From this statement here, we can understand. And I get a sense that those of you that are listening understand, to the point almost that I don't have to explain. Almost. The Lord said he gave them the testimony. That means he took a packet of words from Father and handed it to the disciples. There's no more giving to be done after you've already given. The testimony of Jesus is a complete packet of doctrine that the Father has graced us with. That's why he didn't say, "I will continue to give them your word." Didn't say that. Therefore, if you're going to forge a doctrine from Paul, you have to examine first what the Holy Spirit says the doctrine is going to do. He says, they prophesy in part, their prophecies are going to fail. You have to substantiate it from the testimony of Jesus to validate it. He says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." He delivered it all. His testimony was finished. This is what this entire prayer is about. He says to the Father, if you read from the beginning, "I finished the work that you've given to me." There's a handoff taking place. Now the Holy Spirit's job comes into vogue with regard to enlightening the world. "I pray for them," that's referring to the disciples, we read in verse 9, "I pray not for the world." He didn't even pray for the world, he prayed for the disciples. Therefore, if your doctrines are world-based, then you better come on board, or you better access in time the vehicle that heaven has established, that proverbial chariot, so to speak, to transport you to the kingdom. That adds new light into "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," right? This is a vehicle that's going to swoop you up and take you out of the world and place you in the abode of the inheritors of the kingdom. Because Christ didn't pray for the world. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Verse 14. "I have given them thy word," again, past tense, "and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Those folks, next time, if you are still in the world, and you feel that you have this uncontrollable urge to despise, to belittle, to degrade, the Lord calls hate. The reason why now you have unfolded to you. Consider this a free psychoanalysis. It says they hated them because they're not of the world. People in the world, they like to see everybody doing things the way the world does. Makes them feel comfortable. And when you don't, they hate it. But God loves people like that as well, and He's got a strategy to save them, to get them to love the disciples. Once they see the power of the disciples remanifested in this day, vehicles of healing, vehicles of miracles, empowered over any forces that are on the earth, then they can see, I don't need the world. I need the disciples. I got cancer. I got tumors. I'm hobbled. I'm aged. Where can I go to? Where in the world can I go to? Isn't that what they say? Let me search the internet. Then somebody says, you don't need to go to the world. You go to the disciples. That's when the world's going to learn to love the disciples. That's why the Lord said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Way back in 1844, we as Adventists wanted to get on board the chariot and escape planet Earth. But they were in violation of the Lord's prayer. Because He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Disciples can get it wrong, you know. And when they do, they just get disappointed. Nothing wrong with being disappointed. Your pride gets wounded a little. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That's beautiful, because if you're kept from the evil, then the Lord can use you as a vehicle to save others. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, can endow you with authority and power. That's why in Matthew chapter 4, here's a verse that we need to be reminded of, because every time we read this, we just skip over it and ignore it. You tell me if that's not the truth when you read it. You know how when you read the Bible, you don't understand something, doesn't make sense, it's contradictory. You just say, well, let me table that. That doesn't make sense. And before you know it, you end up criticizing the testimony of Jesus and the Bible because you can't understand it. You need a teacher. Right after Jesus' anointing, after His baptism, it says, verse 17 of Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We spent a lot of time on this before. What the Lord was telling us was that packet of light that was delivered to the church from Father by Jesus' vocal cords. That packet was about ready to be delivered. And those who received it will receive the kingdom of heaven. This is why the Comforter has to remind us of the words that He said. The Lord was not stating that everlasting life is at hand. He wasn't stating that eternal preeminence over the world was at hand. That would not have been a valid statement because 2,000 years have passed and the world is still in control. What He was saying was that the delivery from the world, victory over death, membership in the kingdom, the formula to gain those goals is about ready to be delivered to you. That's at hand. I want to take you now to Zechariah. I wish we had time to delve all the way into Zechariah. Zechariah is useful, Zechariah chapter 1, because it shows you an Old Testament prophecy that describes our relationship and our connection to heaven in the latter days, so that we can understand how Christ, Jesus, and the Comforter work together. So I want to take you quickly through verses 7 through 12, recommending that you go through the website and hear the full study from time past. In essence, Zechariah saw in vision a ministry, it says, verse 7. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sabbath, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses speckled in white. It was a team of horses. These team of horses represent a ministry that went throughout the world preaching the gospel, as you'll see. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel, the what?
The angel.
The angel. It was the angel of the Lord that spoke with John the Revelator, wasn't it? And it's the angel that is in communion with Zechariah. This is a description of the Comforter, that whom we used to refer to as the third person of the Godhead. Then I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. How in the world is the Comforter going to show what these be? Before we pose that question, let us make sure that we understand this is in the New Testament era, the day when the gospel went to the Gentiles. Because we're going to see these ministers represented by horses went through the entire world, instructing the world in righteousness to the point where they felt that they had finished their work. And they were under the commission of the Holy Spirit because they were told to prophesy again. No other movement in world history until the William Miller movement in 1830 went and had a worldwide mission and then came back with the concept that they had done their work, that their work was finished, that it was time to travel home. And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. These were people that were sent by the Lord to evangelize. Again, I make the point, there has never been an episode in history where this had happened before the Christian gospel. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. They had a concept of peace. It was not the same concept that Christ had installed. It was not a peace that the Lord wants to unfold to us. It was the peace that the world has. That's why they mistakenly felt themselves at rest, and the world was at rest. There were no more souls to be converted. Then the angel of the Lord, again, we hear that expression. Now we know why he's the angel of the Lord. Understand, Christ represents the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, we proved that already. It says, the Lord inherited Jacob from the Almighty. So, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. Consequently, the angel of the Lord has to be someone different than the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts represents the one who is managing the host. And the book of Revelation, in fact, from beginning to end, shows you that Jesus is in control of the church. That's why he describes seven candlesticks in his hands. He is the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the angel of the Lord goes to the one in control, the main man, the one in power, and says, what's going on here? How is it that these people think that their work is done when they haven't even evangelized Jerusalem, your people? O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? It didn't seem as if Jesus was concerned about the slaves, the sons of America's slaves. It didn't seem as if he had a strategy to redeem them. And the Comforter, knowing and relating with them in Bible times, felt burdened that the work was going to finish before an evangelical message went to redeem Jerusalem. And we're just going to read the next couple verses, then we have to move in advance to the next chapter. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me. Now notice, it says the Lord answered. The Lord represents Christ. He's no longer during the time of the Gentiles the Lord of hosts. Christ was given Israel, all 12 tribes, Judah and Israel, they were his inheritance. We know the day is going to come when he's going to inherit the Gentiles, but that date is not described in this text. Therefore, it's Jesus' administration. But it must be a difficult assignment for Jesus, having no experience with 10 tribe Israel and Jerusalem. being that they were dispersed hundreds of years before he was born, before he was even conceived. Therefore, you have Christ in heaven guiding the message. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me, the comforter now, has his issues addressed and answered. And he feels confident now. Just as it was described in John 6. He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. How does he know what the Lord of hosts said? He was in a caucus with Christ and Jesus, and the message of deliverance was revealed to Jesus through Christ so that the Holy Spirit can deliver a message of comfort. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I haven't forgotten Jerusalem. I'm concerned about the world. Sure, I sent the horses, the ministries, throughout the world to teach. But I haven't forgotten Jerusalem. In fact, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Zion represents the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I wish we had more time to unfold that to you. We can't do it in this study. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen. He's disappointed with the Gentiles. Because they're at ease. I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Originally, he was not too particularly bothered. We're going to see why as we advance. But then he became more displeased, because instead of freeing Jerusalem from their yoke, they helped intensify it. They helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. He's quoting Christ now. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. I told you there was a meeting. Jesus affirmed to Christ that the message is going to be dedicated to his people very shortly. The Holy Spirit is quoting Christ with the affirmation of Jesus that his house shall be built in it. In Jerusalem, not the city, but the people. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. I wish we had more time to deliberate and to study on that. But I want to take you to chapter 2. Zechariah continues now in vision. And something very exciting happens. He's looking down through the corridors of time and giving us a prophecy that is applicable to us today. We knew this was going to happen because Father commanded Christ to tell the world through Jesus' testimony that all prophecies shall be fulfilled. Therefore, we can rest at ease and rest assured that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It says, I lifted up mine eyes and looked. What did he do? He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Another individual is introduced. This is not the gospel that was sent to the Gentiles. This was not a Christian ministry. Because the gospel that was sent to the Gentiles, they were sent by the Lord. That's according to the man that rode the horse, the myrtle tree. This person is a separate and distinct individual. In the continuation of the vision, oh, this is exciting because it shows you exactly how the Lord plans to finish the work. He saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, Zechariah, talk to the man. Then I said, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. What in essence that means, as we're going to see, is that he's trying to define who can be saved in the kingdom. And he wants to restrict it to a particular group of people. So this person is very important to the work, else it would not be installed in the prophecy. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. Who was that? That was the comforter, the one who receives his gospel from Christ and reveals it to us. But notice what it tells us here. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. And another angel went out to meet him. Well, who was the second angel? It's going to tell you who the second angel was. We already know who the first angel is. It's the Comforter. I like the fact, and I think it needs to be emphasized, that the angel that talked with Zechariah some 2,500 years ago is directly involved in the events of the church today. And instead of continuing his labor in Zion, the place where the prophets exist, the place where Zechariah and Demigod Zechariah abides, it says he went out to talk to the man. The man, therefore, that was measuring Jerusalem, trying to preach a gospel, putting limits on those who could be saved. He went out. That man was not in Zion. Oh, this is important to understand. If he were in Zion, then the angel would not have went out to talk with him. Then the other angel could not have gone out to meet him. That other angel, as we read on, you're going to see, is Christ. You know how we know? Because he's commanding the angel that talked with Zechariah. And he said unto him, this is the other angel that went out to meet the Comforter. Let's make sure that we get this understanding. The Comforter leaves Zion to start a ministry, a private ministry with the man with the measuring rod. This is not a human being, as we know. This is not Zechariah. This is not a horse-riding gospel ministry that's sent to teach Christianity. This is the Comforter. His personal commission is to visit with the man with the measuring rod. But he needs counsel and help. So another man, another angel, another messenger goes out and instructs the Comforter. Look at the instructions. Verse 4, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man. Not only is he a man, but he's a young man. Young man means he's freshly installed at the end of the gospel. People who are born today are younger than people that were born yesterday, right? Saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So we have a window into the problem that this young man's got. He's upset, you'll see, because he went through slavery. And he's angry. So now he's devised a theology that limits the people that can be saved. And I personally talked with this group of people about 10 years ago. And we watched them on television. The Hebrew Israelites. They believed that only African Americans could be saved. Consequently, the Comforter has got to get him straight on that. Christ said, get him straight. He's got it all wrong. Jerusalem is going to be inhabited without walls for the multitude, not of Jews, not of Hebrews, but of men and cattle therein. So if you know some human beings that you feel don't belong because they picked on you, then you know they can't have higher standing than cattle. Because we're told, for God so loves the world, that means that all the people, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. God loves the world. Certainly He's going to save human beings if He's going to save cattle. I understand the sensitivity of the young brother. Think of it this way. When you have a big family, don't you? When you were kids, didn't you get in fights? And you wanted mom and dad to crucify your older brother that was picking on you. But he loved the older brother like he loved you. He wanted to make peace between the both of you. And another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I said the Lord. That's how we know that the other angel that went out is Christ. Because he identifies himself in the next verse, verse 5, for I said the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Imagine that. There's going to be a kingdom with the Lord's invisible presence on earth before we return to heaven. And nobody can mix with these people, because Christ himself is going to be a wall of fire about them. He says, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Now we know, and we're getting an insight into this relationship of the young man and the slave experience for the way the verses read. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. The land of the north is symbolic of Babylon and Assyria. The land of the north simply means the land where the Lord scattered his people. Originally, he scattered them in those territories north. But when he says the land of the north, it prefigures, metaphorically, all the lands where the Lord has scattered his people. We know that he scattered them on the four points of the compass. But this is a cry from the land of the north. It's a cry for them to come from antitypical Assyria. The book of Confederacy Trap shows you that antitypical Assyria represents the United States. The petition is made, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. It's time for you to emotionally separate from America. This is what Paul taught you, didn't he? We quoted that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will walk in them and dwell with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from amongst them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. The same message is being delivered here. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. Not the Lord of hosts, not the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is delivering this message to the young man. He's telling him what Christ said. The young man respects Christ because he's rooted in Old Testament Hebrew theology. That's his focus of study. Your focus may be in Pauline theology. Some folks are not misoriented in that direction, but in another direction. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. I can emphasize the Lord because you're going to see the name Lord of hosts. You're going to see it's a different person. But he tells you that he's the one that scattered you. And you go back, we don't have time tonight. You go back and read Deuteronomy 13. That's when he brought Israel into the land. And he promised that he was going to scatter them. He inherited them from the Father. It wasn't the Father that scattered them. It wasn't Jesus that scattered them. It wasn't the Comforter. It was Christ. And now it's his time to regather. Then he throws a jab at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You don't want to be Zion. You don't want your church to be Zion. Not at the end. Just like if you were living 600 years ago, you wouldn't want your church to be the house of God either, because they were scattered into Babylon. The message to Zion says, I'm not going to help you. You have violated the protocol, the principles of the gospel. So deliver yourself. Verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. See, told you, that's the land of the north. Daughter of Babylon, it represents the Sunday-keeping churches. She has lost her calling, and she wants to pick up after the order and be popular and be highly acclaimed amongst the Sunday-keeping churches. Well, wait a minute, Christ, you don't preside over us. How is it that you can tell us to deliver ourselves? We have a deliverer. Uh-huh, no you don't. Because he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. He's Christ, quoting Jesus. Jesus has put down his ministerial garb and has transferred it back to Christ. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations. When was the glory? Y'all remember when the glory was? Because Jesus, somebody by the name of the Lord of hosts, was sent unto the nation. That's why his team of horses went to and fro throughout the earth. So somebody help me out. When was the glory? John chapter 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was glorified. Remember, Mary met him. He said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus was glorified because he received a seat above the earth to preside on the right hand of the Father over the universe. Can you get much more glory than that? But he's explaining to the Hebrew Israelites, got pain and hurt in his heart. Why was I left alone? Why was I mistreated? Why was I persecuted? He quotes Jesus and says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." I wasn't sent to you. My commission was not to you. My commission was to the nations that spoiled you. So everything that you received had to come from their petition, from their mercy. You were at their mercy. This is what you wanted when you left the covenant, when you violated the principles of righteousness, when Christ made you a special people, sanctified and set apart. No, we want to eat, we want to live, we want to worship like everybody else. So you fell under the aegis of their spoilage. And I wasn't sent to you. You were under punishment. I was sent, there's two groups of people, I was sent to the people that spoiled you. After the glory. We know the glory has to be Calvary, because that's when the gospel went to the Gentiles. But notice, it says, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nation. Who sent whom? After the glory hath he sent me. Christ sent Jesus. We're going to see that. We spoke a little bit about that last week. Christ directed Jesus. But we're going to see as we advance from this text as well. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. That has to be Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 32 tells you that after he inherited Jacob, Jacob became the apple, not of father's eye, not of Jesus' eye, it says of the Lord's eye. They needed to be punished for their crime, but Christ could not stand by and preside over people that were afflicting his love and his own. So he had to send Jesus, who didn't know these people. This is the explanation that's given to the young man, so that he could have understanding. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. You got two groups of people. You got the people that spoiled and the servants, and the tables are going to be turned. This is the day when the humble are going to be exalted, the exalted are going to be humble. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. So now Jesus has delivered the scepter back to Christ. My work is finished. I've worked for 2,000 years to build a church for you. Now you could take your team of horses, your team of leaders, and you can evangelize. You can go and you can save Jerusalem. Your house can be built in it. And your line can be measured upon it. Building expressions. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. His concern is not for Zion, but these are the people that are going to be born to Zion. A rod shall go forth out of Zion. So these are converts to the disciples that emerged from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're the second generation. They're the daughters of Zion. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. We should therefore understand that the daughter of Zion represents the residual of Zion that are redeemed from her. The disciples. He's going to dwell in the midst. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Not the Lord of hosts. This is a glorious day, for this is the day when Christ inherits not just Israel, but the world. This is God's plan to save the world. His plan to clean you up. And one of the messages is going to be, you know, you got to watch what you eat. Because I want to dwell in the midst of you. And many nations shall join the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. That my is possessive, and you should recognize ownership when you hear it. You're going to be my people. You're going to be Christ's people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. Well, you know they've got to be clean people. Because for Christ to dwell in the midst, even Paul acknowledges that much. I will walk in them and dwell in them. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean. And I will receive you. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to thee. We see the Lord of hosts again is made as a person in contradistinction to the one who scattered Israel, Christ. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land. The king emerges from the line of David, which is the house of Judah. And the Lord takes his inheritance, which is Jacob, his authority over the house of Jacob. And he gives it to the newly installed leader, the son of David, the mustard seed. This ministry gives it to the house of Judah. The Lord is no longer possessive of his inheritance. He received Jacob from the father, and now he's going to vest it in his mustard seed. That's why he says, and the Lord shall inherit his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. This is not referring to Jesus. The entire text shows you the distinction between the Lord of hosts and the Lord. Today is the day to show respect, because Christ, for the last 2,000 years, has returned to his holy habitation. Where is that? We don't know. I'm just learning the nuances of the geography of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I haven't become skilled enough to learn of celestial geography yet. But Christ has a habitation, a place where he dwells, and he's going to be lifted up. And therefore, we need to show respect by not talking, not being frivolous, as Paul told you about, you know, frivolous jokes in the text that we opened this series with in 1 Timothy, frivolous communication. You need to be holy. You need to be silent. So we understand now the day is going to come when the Lord is raised up. And it's becoming clear what the meaning of the closing text is. We had visited last week Isaiah chapter 50. And we introduced it because it correlates with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, this is what Paul quotes. We showed you this as evidence that his work is ancillary, not primary, to our understanding of the Scriptures. Verse 11 says, depart ye, depart ye. This is speaking of Jerusalem. Jerusalem symbolizing the leadership of God's people. All 12 tribes were scattered in every nation. But Isaiah 40 says, Jerusalem, as their punishment, paid double for their sins. They were twice scattered. They were taken from Jerusalem and scattered into Africa. They were extracted from Africa and plummeted into America. This is why Zion is commanded, the righteous within Zion, who are willing to heed the light and the truth, to wake up, and Jerusalem is commanded to clean up. We know that it refers to a holy city, but it's referring to the leadership, the governance of the kingdom. Just like Washington, D.C. is the abode of the governors of this nation, Jerusalem is a personification to distinguish the governance of his eternal kingdom. Verse 1 says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down. Consequently, because you lived in an unclean way yesterday, that doesn't mean that you're not going to be told to clean up today. Continuing on that theme is the verse of our interest. Depart ye, depart ye. Go ye out from thence. This is first a theological journey. You're in the Catholic Church. You're in the Methodist Church. You're in the Presbyterian Church. You're in the Baptist Church. Well, we got to come join the Seventh-day Adventist Church? We've been disputing with those folks for years. Well, you've won the dispute because the Lord has rejected them. And now he's calling you to Zion to take their place. He says, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, and go ye out of the midst of her, and be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Then he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He refers to Jesus as his servant. We know that from reading the entirety of chapter 53. Because he says,
verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It says in verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It's understandable, therefore, that Jesus, being the servant, Christ would have authority to send him to the nations. And that's why we're told that he's going to be wise. He didn't make foolish mistakes. Sometimes, because we're uninformed, we may scratch our heads and say, what is the Lord thinking about? Inwardly, you know. But the maneuvers that he's made over the last 2,000 years has brought the world miraculously to high standards so that today they can live in Levitical righteousness. Once they recognize that it's righteous. Oh, we don't need more laws. Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Look at all the laws that you're restricted by now. Leviticus doesn't even tell you that. You can't run through a stop sign. Right? But yet you don't even have to be policed not to do that. Leviticus doesn't even tell you you have to change your oil in your car every 3,000 miles. Yet you do it, don't you? Leviticus doesn't even tell you what type of wood you need to treat for your lumber. There's so many laws and volumes of laws that you're compliant with that once you're freed from all those and brought to the Lord's kingdom, then the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus will seem nothing in comparison. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That's all that you were receiving, a sprinkling. Remember John chapter 7, it says, out of his belly, the Holy Spirit is going to raise up the mustard seed that's going to deliver the fountains of living water. The nations only had a sprinkling. Now it's time for the graduates, the successful ones, to receive what Jesus referred to as the hidden manna. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Oh, it's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a day when the world, remember the people whom Christ didn't even pray for. He prayed for the disciples. A day when the world is going to embrace the disciples. A day when they're going to be lifted up and receive everlasting life. A thing unheard of in the last 6,000 years. Imagine that. All your sicknesses, all your impediment, all your frustrations will be relieved. And you'll have an eternity to enjoy life and peace. The eternity of peace and joy which man was originally created with. This, because Christ finished his testimony and delivered to us that packet from Father called the testimony of Jesus. Then the Comforter, working with Jesus, began to educate the world and lift them up to a point where they can receive his brightness. Then we can prepare for the Lord to meet the promise that he gave to his disciples. He says, I must go away, but if I go away, I'm going to return. That was a sad thing today because we didn't understand. But now that we've had it opened and unfolded to us and can understand, we can rejoice. And with that rejoicing, I close the study.